church, just like our Connection Network. They're training people above from within the church, and they're sending them back out into the world. And so Epaphras was trained by Paul and sent back to his hometown of Colossae, where he planted the church. Well, now, when you get to the point of Paul writing the book of Colossians, he's sitting in prison in Rome. And so Paul received a report back from Epaphras telling them all about how the church in Colossae is doing. And what you got is, when he brings this report back to him, he shares kind of two things with him. Number one, man, the church was showing some real signs of growth. They're actually showing some real signs of maturity, but they're in danger because they've allowed some heresy to creep in. They've allowed some bad teaching to creep in. And so now Paul's writing a letter of Colossians to do two things. Number one, he's writing to encourage these believers. But secondly, and probably more importantly, he's writing to refute and rebuke the bad teaching that they're allowing to creep into the church. So what is this bad teaching? Paul describes it in about three different ways. Like if you read through the whole book of Colossians, which we'll do slowly, week by week, you'll see that he describes it in three different ways. And the first one is religious practices. It's like this Jewish flavor legalism. Do this, don't do that, that equals salvation. Or spiritual experiences, which Paul calls asceticism. So it's this idea of it's not just Christ alone, it's, hey, Christ plus, you got to have some sort of supernatural feeling all the time, some sort of extra-biblical feeling, or lastly, more knowledge, which Paul calls philosophy. And so if you put all those together and we boil down, like, what's the main problem with this heresy? What's the thing Paul's trying to argue against? It's this idea that the people around Colossae were saying Jesus is good, but still not quite enough. They've sort of deluded Jesus and pulled him away from the center of the gospel. And the reason I bring all that up is because, guys, we still find ourselves in the church world facing the same problems today in a very, very similar way. For example, when you think of religious practices, right, it's this idea of, to give you some examples, we start thinking that church attendance somehow equals spiritual maturity. Just because we've been on the church roster for so long, we've been in church for X amount of years, it somehow equals maturity as a Christian. Or how many times have you ever heard someone say, man, a real Christian will never go there. A real Christian will never watch that movie. A real Christian will never drink. No, they would never, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We basically replaced the Old Testament law that the Jews were trying to live up to with our unwritten Christian rule book in 2026. We've got all these things that Christians just aren't supposed to do that we somehow associate with salvation. What about the spiritual experience piece? You hear things like, man, if worship, like if the singing up there, if it didn't move you this morning, something's wrong with you. Or maybe we start equating like goosebumps with the Holy Spirit, right? Just because we got goosebumps, somehow that means there's like a move of God happening in our life. We keep chasing the next mountaintop moment, basically, that high of Jesus that like feels really good. We continue to chase that. And guys, your experiences and your feelings aren't all bad. But when you begin to trust your experiences and your feelings over the written word of God, the very thing that can be defined and explained, that's when it gets dangerous, right? Or about the last one, more knowledge, or philosophy, as Paul calls it. We start treating theological knowledge, like how much of the Bible we know, as if it's some kind of status, instead of a means to actually know more about the God of the Bible. Or maybe for some of us, we take pride in our intellectual knowledge, and we care more about like growing in our intellect than we do about being obedient to the simple truths God's called us to, right? Like evangelizing, like making disciples, like raising people up. We care more about this information than we do about following Him. We begin to believe in a church. saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, we've already established that Paul wrote it, and he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So basically, Paul's telling the believers in Colossae, hey, I didn't put myself here. I'm not appointing myself as an apostle. This is a place that the will of God has placed me in. And so I don't come to you as someone who wants to be in leadership. I come to you as someone who's been challenged and appointed by God to do this thing. And he's writing to the saints and faithful brothers. And guys, this is important because when you start to realize, hey, he's writing this to Christians. He's writing this to people who have already trusted in Christ as their Savior. And so it gets significant when you get to like chapters 3 and on, where Paul starts giving them commands, hey, go do this, do that. He's saying that to a group of people that he knows have already received salvation in Christ. He's not asking them to work for their salvation. So that'll be significant later. But in verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So guys, this is important. Paul's telling them, man, we're genuinely excited about you. We're encouraged about you. Paul's never visited Colossae, but he's heard this before, and he's super thankful for them. For what? He said he's thankful for their faith in Christ, their love for the brothers, and the hope that they have in heaven. And Paul uses that threefold thing in all of his other epistles, too. And the point here is he's saying, man, this faith that you have in Jesus, right, is all about Jesus. He's at the center. That faith you have has produced within you a love for your brothers and sisters in the church because you've been adopted into the church and is bolstered by this hope that you have in the future. And that excites Paul, makes Paul grateful. He gives thanks to God for it. But he goes on. He said, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. I want to pause there for a minute. Remember, he's fighting against heresy. He's trying to fight against this idea that it's Jesus is watered down, he's not the center. And so Paul says, hey, of this you've heard, refers to the gospel. You've heard the true gospel, and I can prove it. I can prove that this gospel with Jesus at the center is real, because guess what? It has the power to change people. It bears fruit in the world. Not only does it bear fruit in the world, but it's also bearing fruit among you. The proof is in the pudding, is what Paul's telling them. This gospel that was proclaimed with Jesus at the center is the true gospel, and it has the power to change lives. And he doubles down on that with what he says next. He says, it bears fruit among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So again, Paul's arguing that, hey, we give thanks to God for you because you trusted in the gospel of Jesus at the center, and then it began to bear fruit in your life and in the rest of the world, and we can prove that the gospel is true because it's bearing fruit. And not only that, we know you heard the gospel that had Jesus at the center because our fellow servant, Epaphras, the one that we taught, the one that we trained, the one that we raised up, is the one that brought it to you. So we know that he taught it faithfully because Paul doubles down yet again and says he is a faithful servant of Christ Jesus on your behalf. So we know that this true gospel is being proclaimed. And then Paul goes on. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So again, Paul's saying, man, we're so excited for you. You've believed the true gospel is bearing fruit in your life, and we have not ceased to pray for you. The thing we ask for you guys is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it seems like you got a bit of an oxymoron going on here. When he says knowledge of his will, this is understand who he says he is, then this supernatural thing happens where the Holy Spirit that you've been sealed with, it illuminates your heart to this truth. And all of a sudden now you can take a truth that you may have known intellectually before and didn't really care all that much about from the inside. You can now begin to live it out and walk it out because you've been changed from the inside through the Spirit. And Paul is telling them this because he wants them to grow deeper in maturity so that when these heresies that weaken the place of Jesus in the gospel start coming around, they can stand firm. So that's what he's saying. I pray that you would grow in maturity. I pray that you would take in God's word and that he would supernaturally enlighten your heart to those truths so that you might come out and walk in a manner worthy of God, pleasing to him, and bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So that brings us to the meat of our sermon today. And basically what I want to show you, everything that Paul just said in his introduction is driving at this main idea I want to share with you today. And it's that salvation is entirely centered on Jesus from beginning to end. So the church at Colossae was experiencing all these different heresies that were weakened at this point. But Paul's about to double down. He's going to make sure that you and I, the church at Colossae, we all know salvation is entirely centered on Jesus from beginning to end. And I think the way he's going to do it is he's going to share three things with us that are going to help us realize that. Number one, salvation is from him. Salvation is from him. You didn't deserve it. It was a free gift of God's grace. Number two, salvation is through him. Salvation is through him. You can't sustain it. You can't keep earning it. And lastly, salvation is for him. Salvation is for him. Your plans are no longer the end goal. God's glory is. So, salvation is from him, through him, and for him. Let's get into it. First section we're going to look at is verses 11 to 14. Let me read it for us. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. So let's start with that first little bit that he says there. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. I don't want to nerd out on you, but this phrase is written in the passive form as far as you're concerned. Basically, what I mean by that is you being strengthened is happening to you. It's not happening by you. All right? Paul's prayer is that God would strengthen you, not the other way around. It's passive. You're not strengthening yourself here. Paul's prayer is that God would do what only he can do and give you strength. And notice that he says according to, not out of. He says may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And just to help paint the picture for you of what Paul's trying to do, if I had $100 million and I wanted to be generous and I gave $10,000 to the church, am I giving according to or out of? Out of, right? Because $10,000 isn't a lot of money compared to $100 million. $10,000 would be a lot of money compared to $12,000. But if I'm giving according to, it means that I'm giving in relation to what I have. Well, how much power does God have? Do we really need to unpack all that? I think everyone in the room can agree that God's power is limitless. It's unrivaled. It's unmatched. And Paul was praying for these believers here. He says, hey, my prayer is that you would be strengthened by God. You can't strengthen yourself. I pray that you'd be strengthened by God according to his limitless power, his unlimited power. But then what does he ask that they would be strengthened for? He says, for all endurance and patience and joy. So this tells us that there must be something difficult going on here. For example, if life is good, do I have to have endurance? No. If life is good, do I have to pray for joy? No. We're usually pretty joyful when life's going good, right? So the point Paul's intending here is, hey, I'm praying for you because there's something about what you're embarking on that's a little bit difficult. And I don't think it's any secret, or at least it should be, that Christians don't have it made in the shade. Jesus said some things like, take up your cross daily and follow me. Does that sound like a fun day? Not at all. And so Paul's prayer here, it's helping us to understand, hey, when God is the source of our faith, it produces an endurance through all things, even with joy. We've got this fair weather faith where it's just things get difficult and all of a sudden our faith gets a little rocky and shaky. This might be some sort of indicator that you trusted in the wrong source. to you, your passage in this whole thing. God, we can't even generate the strength to continue in the faith. What makes us think we can generate our faith to begin with? What makes you think you can somehow earn your salvation to begin with? What makes you think that there's anything you can do to manipulate the possibility of you being saved? A faith that runs on our strength is not what Paul's describing here. But look at what he says next. He goes on to say, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. The word qualified here means to make competent for, to make sufficient for. So in a lot of ways, just understand we're talking about being qualified for the inheritance. He's saying here, He, God, has qualified you, made you fit for, made you competent for this inheritance. Alright? So when you see the word qualified, understand if you go there and study on it, you'll realize it's past tense. You also realize that you're passive in this one too. Meaning God is doing this to you. You are not doing this to yourself. You did not qualify yourself for this inheritance. He qualified you. So you're not slowly achieving it. You're not maintaining it by your performance. You have been qualified. Past tense. It's over. It's done. God did it. Wrap it up. The end. You've now been qualified. This proves that salvation is from you. It's not self-improvement. It's divine intervention. But what has He made you fit for? Or what has He made you competent for? Because He says the inheritance of the saints. How many of you remember 1 Peter chapter 1? We talked on about 4 weeks ago. I'm sure I'll go there with you. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We should have it on the screen. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if I get up here as a redneck and start using words like imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you. It actually sounds kind of weird, right? God allowed me to use words like that. But when you're reading through a book of the Holy Scriptures, and a word like unfading, imperishable, undefiled, when those kinds of words are used, you might better stop and pay attention. Because they carry some serious weight. We're talking about the God of the universe, right? If we believe in the God of the universe, and we're starting to talk about things like undefiled, there's a big difference in me thinking something's pretty clean and something's undefiled in the sense that God is undefiled. So guys, this is the inheritance you've been qualified for. I hope we understand that. We've been qualified for it. I want you to notice too where he says, and you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So what he means is this inheritance is waiting for you in eternity. It's waiting for you in heaven. And in the meantime, you're being guarded. You're being kept for it. You're being preserved for it. By what? By faith. Not by your good works. Not by your efforts. Not by your status. Not by anything else. You're being guarded by faith for this inheritance. But now he's going to show us why we should give thanks to him. Because again, he said the result after this prayer that he's asked for endurance and all this stuff with joy, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He's now going to show you why you should give thanks. What is it about God that's actually going to prompt you to desire to give Him thanks? Because He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who initiated? He did. He has transferred us. You did not transfer yourself. You didn't qualify yourself. He qualified you. You did not transfer yourself. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness, and He transferred you. And I want you to notice the comparison that He makes here. He says, darkness, kingdom of darkness, and then the kingdom of Jesus, or the kingdom of light. And when you sit in this a minute, and when you ponder single one of you in this room, including myself right here, that did not exist in the kingdom of darkness apart from Christ. And that is a very, very bad place to be. Every one of us were all touched by it. But by God's grace, you have been qualified. You didn't do it. You didn't earn it. He done it for you, and you've inherited the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you realize the weight of that? Do you realize the significance of what's happening here? And Paul makes that very clear in the final phrase. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in other words, it's all about Jesus. His whole first point, it's all about Jesus. So what does this mean for each one of us? To the person in here that doesn't have a relationship with Christ, you know all about Jesus. You've heard the language, you know who Christian is. You can pacify me in a conversation about God, but you don't truly have a life-changing relationship with him. Here's what I'll tell you. You do not need to clean up your life. Okay? You do not need to try harder. You need to be rescued by God. You are helpless. You're not just lagging behind. You're helpless. You're hopeless. You cannot earn this. I'm not telling you that you just need to wallow in your sin for the rest of your life. There comes a point where you grow in maturity, but guys, that comes after salvation. You're never going to genuinely have a desire from the inside out to follow Christ until he transforms your heart. This comes from him, not from you. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And to the stagnant Christian in here, to the person who, I mean no shame by this, but to the person who's found themselves on spiritual autopilot. Like, you have a true saving faith in Christ, but you've just sort of been kind of wandering around in no man's land on autopilot. Here's what I need you to understand. Stagnation, like Christian laziness, it comes from forgetting that you've been qualified and forgetting what you've been transferred to. You get to this place where you're a true believer, man, but you don't spend time with God. You don't spend time in this truth, the very simple truth that there's nothing you can do to earn his favor. Like, I don't need you to, like, lead the group and come to church all the time and host this and, like, deal with that ministry. I don't need you to do all these good works in order for you to find joy and fulfillment. You've been saved. You've been qualified. You just need to rest in him. And the more time that you spend in God's word, the more you realize about who he is, the more you're changed from the inside out. And guess what? You begin to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. God, stop fighting. Stop working. Rest in the fact that you've been qualified. You've been around Jesus, but you haven't been with him. And to the faithful Christian in the room, I would say, praise God for you, brother and sister, but continue in humility. Because just like Paul said about being strengthened according to God's power, it ain't you. If you're crushing it every day, you're spending time with God, you're discipling your wife, you're making disciples at McDonald's 4 times a week, and you're just, man, life is good. Stay humble, brother. Stay humble, sister, because that ain't of you. That's of God. That is his strength. That is his power working through you, and you receive that and be grateful for it and continue to do good works, but never grow in pride in that. It's not from you. It's from God. So even when you faithful Christians, even when you feel spiritually tired, whenever your pastor's asked you to lead a group and serve on 3 different teams, and I could go on and on, but when I start doing that, you understand that it's not your strength you operate in. It is God's, because your salvation is from him. It's from him. So, moving on from point one there, now that Paul's established that our faith is from him, he's going to establish that our faith is through him. Through him. Verses 15 to 20. Let's take a look at that. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his Son. So, look at verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. I want to be clear. This is going to sound real heady and theological, and you're probably going to have the temptation to feel like, oh, whatever, that doesn't matter. promise it does, so just track with me here. When he says he's the image of the invisible God, he means Jesus is the physical manifestation of the invisible God. He's not saying that by being the image of the invisible God, that he's somehow a representative that was sent here on his behalf, because that would make him just a messenger. Right? So we've got to be careful when we read this, not to assume that it just means, hey, Jesus was sent by God to come down here and represent him. He would be useless to you and I if he was simply a messenger. That's not what's going on here. He is the exact imprint. He's the visible manifestation of the very person of God. I want you to look at Hebrews 1:3 with me. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I'll stop there. But that's what I want you to understand in this is that he's God himself revealed to us here. And that's important to you on Tuesday afternoon, because when you find yourself in your faith, you get to a point where you begin to question, like, is God patient? Like, I've screwed up so much and I'm nervous. Is God patient? Well, guess what? Open this book. And go read through the Gospels, and you watch Jesus with sinners, and you look at how he interacts with them, and then you can answer the question, is God patient? Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He's the exact imprint, the very nature of God himself. And that's comforting to us in a very practical way. How about this one? When you begin to question if God cares. If God even cares. Life's getting tough for you. You want to throw yourself a pity party, and you end up wondering if God cares. Well, guess what? You can go right back to this book and go right back to these Gospels, and you can watch Jesus with broken people. And guess what? It will show you. He's the image of the invisible God, so therefore, yes, God cares. Or how about this last one? When you feel like God's against you, right? You start that again for that little pity party, and you begin to find yourself at a place where you feel like God's against you, where you can always go right back to the cross, and you can look at God himself hanging on a pole and be reminded God very much cares. He is very much not against you. So guys, this is significant. Whenever Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, God himself has came down to earth and taken on the form of a man so that he could dwell with you. Do you understand that? Do you get that? But he goes on to say, he's the firstborn over all creation. And this one is clearly not first in order, because Jesus was never created, which is also another significant thing for you guys to remember. It may feel like it's not important, but it is. If Jesus was a created being, then how does he have rule and authority and dominion over all things? But instead, they're referring to the same kind of idea in the Old Testament when somebody was referred to as the firstborn, and meant that they were the rightful heir. They were supreme. They were supreme in status, right? They were the authority. Think about David. It was said of David many times he was called the firstborn, right? That didn't mean that he was the literal firstborn. We know that because he was the youngest son of Jesse. It meant that he was higher, he was over everything, he was supreme. And here, Paul's saying Jesus is supreme over all of creation. He's the firstborn over everything that was created. So that means preeminence, high status, and right to authority. So in other words, it's all about Jesus, all of creation. But now Paul explains why Jesus has this supremacy. Why do we call him the firstborn? What gives him the right? And in verse 16, and hang in there with me, because now that we're in verse 16, we're about to go, there's a bunch of little things that he says. Because he is the creator and not the created thing. Whenever he tells you that, we read it. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Notice that he just compared a whole bunch of things. And what Paul's doing is, he's trying to cover, in the ancient world, he's trying to cover every aspect of all things that could have ever been created. In the visible realm, the invisible realm, the natural realm, the unnatural realm, all of it. And his point here is, Jesus created every inch of it. Everything. It was created by him, through him, and for him. Every category of existence. And what this tells us is, Jesus cannot just be a part of your life. Do you understand? He's created it all. He has rule and dominion over it all. He doesn't get your work, right? You're going to be a faithful Christian in your work, but then you're never going to decide for your kids. He doesn't get just your kids, and then you're never going to actually step into faithful thinking over this other area. He created every inch of it, and he has rule and dominion and authority precedes him, nothing outranks him, nothing competes with him, and in him all things hold together. Guys, he didn't speak creation into existence. He didn't create the whole world and then just take a step back and say, we'll see how it goes. He's holding all things together. He's the glue. He's the thing that has it right here. How many of you have ever seen on TV or videos like the gravity chambers where you can like get into it, they shut the chamber, they flip the switch, and all of a sudden it reverses gravity and the people are floating around everywhere? Well, what happens if someone just flips the switch when there's 8 feet in the air? Do you understand the reality that that is exactly the case right now with all of us? So again, I don't need to teach you that that's true. I don't think I need to convince you that Jesus truly like holds all things together. But here's what I need you to do. I need you to ponder that for just a second. How many Tuesday mornings are you running around thinking, Jesus is really holding all this together right now? Right? We think the flight towers are the reasons the planes don't crash into one another. We think the red lights are the reason the cars don't crash into one another, et cetera, et cetera. But when you sit here and you ponder the fact that like God somehow, like through Christ, just holding everything all together, that's a reality like I'm not prepared to understand. That's a reality that my brain can't process and function. But that's the Jesus we're talking about right now. Paul's talking about the Jesus that holds all things together. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say something really, really important. He is the head of the body, the church. Guys, this is one of the biggest reasons why I'm so glad we are in Colossians 1 for the first ever official Sunday at our church. I need you to understand this. It's all about Jesus. This is not a human institution. This church does not belong to me as the pastor. This church doesn't belong to you as the members. It don't belong to committees or deacons or the person that gives the most money. It don't belong to any of us. This is not a human-run institution. This is a living body with Christ at the head calling the shots. Okay? It's all about Jesus. And guess what? This is why it's so important for you to be involved in, plugged into covenant community. This is why we don't just come to church on Sundays. You're supposed to do life with your brothers and sisters. We're supposed to have biblical community together. You know why? It's not because if you don't show up and you don't be a part of everything, it's just not that good for you. It's like chopping a limb off of a body. It dies. Whenever you're not a part of the covenant family here, Christ is the head of the church and we are his body, and then you find yourself isolated and separated from the church, like eventually it equals death. You will wither away and you will die because you are disconnected from the head. God is working through his church in the world. And again, we just went through all of this stuff about how, man, he created everything and he's all powerful and this and that, and all of a sudden he says, and he's the head of the church. So there must be something equally significant about that. If he chose some sort of institution here on earth to place himself as the head over, there must be something significant about it. All right. Then he goes on to say he's the firstborn from the dead. So he's the head of the church, the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So guys, when he says firstborn from the dead, he's referring to the resurrection. Now, let's pick up the pace a little bit here. But, again, he's not first in order because we know Jesus resurrected some people before he was resurrected. He's talking about, again, status, like supreme. He's the first one. Now, I don't want to confuse you with this, but what it means is through Christ's resurrection, through him proving that he was God himself and could be raised from the dead, through that, for all of those that would follow him, all of those that would put their faith in him, they will follow him in resurrection into a new order of life. And he's the first one. He's the one who made a way for you and I to be resurrected. When it says that he's the first one over the dead, it means that he was resurrected, and because of it, now you get to. And we can follow him in this new order of life. Why? That in everything, he might be preeminent. He didn't say prominent. He didn't say important. He said preeminent. He's not just important. He's unrivaled, unmatched, he's first overall. So Paul's finishing up his thoughts here with this phrase, and we just said a lot. We kind of bam, bam, bam it. So I'm going to show you something on the screen to help you here. We've just said that Jesus is God revealed, verse 15. Verse 16, creator of all things. Verse 17, the sustainer of all things. And verse 18, he's decided to become God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When it says that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, him being the image of the invisible God, you realize that was for you and I, right? We were supposed to bear the image of God in the world, but we wrecked all that. We thought we knew better than God. God gave us life, and he said, man, enjoy it. And we decided to play God for ourselves. And instead of doing it, we created this separation between us and God that we could never cross back over. Because guess what? The debt that you owed a holy God in order to cross that chasm and get back over into a relationship with him, you didn't have enough money to write that check. You and I, none of us, we didn't have what it takes to pay back that debt. And I know we have a Sunday school God in South Georgia, but guess what? He very much has wrath towards your sin. He's not hugs and cuddles. He has wrath toward the sin that you and I have committed, and someone has to pay that price. Because if he just swept it under the rug, then guess what? He's no longer perfect. So Jesus comes, and Jesus actually fulfills and lives all of the things we were intended to do. And he does it perfectly. And when he done that, he came to one who God looks down and says, this is my son, with whom I am more pleased. And then he comes to earth on our behalf to do what? And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Guys, we needed to say, we're going to cover reconcile here in just a minute. But it means that you once were over here, you have no way back over here into a relationship with God. And so he comes down and through Jesus makes a way for you to jump back over to this side. How? By making peace by the blood of his cross. So he's made peace with blood. So guys, when Jesus steps into the cross, he has now put peace between you and God. And again, we're going to cover this in just a second. Next point. But you now have a way to come back, and it is through Jesus. It is not through your efforts or your good work. So let's talk about application here. What does this have to do with us? Jesus has already done everything necessary in saving you. So your response is one of two things. Either Jesus is the Lord of my life, or he is not. There is no in between. You're in or you're out. You're not working towards it. You're not getting there. You're not slowly growing. You're saved or you're not. Jesus is the Lord of your life or he isn't. So for some of us, I want you to understand that all the ways that our culture offers you as a means to be saved, they're empty. Just come to church, bro. Well, that's great. It ain't going to save you. Stop cussing. Well, that's great too. It ain't going to save you. Stop drinking. Well, that's great. It ain't going to save you. Surrendering to your Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that will truly save you. So don't let religion tell you any different. For some of us, we need to remember that he sustains all things, including our sanctification. It's good to write back to what I said in the previous point. If you're in here and you've truly been saved by God, understand what's happened on the cross. Understand that our salvation is through him. So is our sanctification. And growing in the Lord happens by pondering on the gospel. You want the secret sauce? There it is. That's it. Grow closer to God in his word. And I'm telling you, it'll happen. You'll grow. Alright. So if salvation is from him, point one. We just talked about how salvation is through him, point two. Then it only makes sense that salvation is also for him. And guys, before we dive into this point, I want you to know I love you all very much. Okay? I love you all very much. So, verses 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that first little phrase is a lot. He says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Guys, the old life, gone. New life, we now have it. So let's talk about the difference between the two. I'm alienated from God. I was absolutely alienated from my God. And I was doing evil deeds. It was the posture of my heart. And I'm not trying to cop out that this is somehow God's fault. I'm saying that in my sin and in my wickedness, I had no way to turn and walk towards Christ. And it just led to chaos in everything around me. Not just my life, but every life I touched. Absolute chaos. That's where I lived in. That was the old life. I was alienated and hostile in mind, wicked and godless. But I want you to understand something. When he says he has now reconciled, that word reconciled means to change from enmity to peace. It means you went from being an enemy of God to being at peace with God. We get this thing in our mind unintentionally. We almost want to treat it like we just drifted away, like two long lost friends, right? That we somehow just like, hey, we just kind of strayed apart. No, you didn't. You're an enemy of God. You stand in opposition to everything His kingdom stands for, and you have to realize that. Because to be reconciled means you're no longer an enemy, you're now at peace with God. Because this reconciliation has happened. God bringing you from the wickedness, the old life, to the new one, it wasn't free. You realize that? It wasn't free. I want you to read this with 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. For do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Guys, let me ask you a question. Why would God pay such a price? Why would God offer up His Son? Was it for you? Is it because of how good you are? Is it because of your good deeds? Is it because of how polished you are? I don't know, would you pay $1 million for a clunker in the junkyard? I sure wouldn't. He did it for Himself. He did it for Himself. What's Paul say? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You were bought with such a price for God's glory, not yours. Your salvation is not for you. The plans that you have in this life are meaningless unless they're pointed at bringing God the utmost glory that you can. If your goals in this life are to establish your kingdom, if your goals in this life are to make yourself known, and somehow satisfy yourself with this world, and it's going to be meaningless. Because your salvation is for Him. It's not for you. And I personally want to warn you about this, guys. My wife and I have had the privilege, by the grace of God, to live in some other parts of the world. Some Muslim-dominated areas. And it was different. It was very different. But one of the things I realized when I got there was living in these conditions that were less than pleasant, it just taught me something. It taught me that it's really, really hard to be a Christian in this country. Really hard. Which is funny to me, because you're not persecuted. Government doesn't care if you worship. We have villages just like this all day long, and yet somehow it's harder to be a Christian here, and I never understood that. But the reality is, this world, this country, it offers so many comforts for you. Man, you get distracted. We begin to realize, like, man, we got these big fancy houses, and we got these nice cars, and we got all this stuff. It's just stuff, which ain't bad. Because guess what? God wants you to use your stuff for His glory. But you got so much stuff, you get distracted by it. And you love it more than you love God. And it pulls you away. But it's not so over there. So in those places where it's harder to be a Christian, people realize, like, man, this is not for me, this is for Him. And they realize the cost of following Christ. It's just too hard to be you, hey, go make sure you work really hard to maintain this thing. Because you can somehow lose your salvation if you don't maintain it with good works. That's not at all what he's saying. I'm going to put it all together for you. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, and then describes what he means by that faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So this goes right back to our introduction. Paul spent a lot of time explaining, hey, the gospel that we brought to you, the gospel that Epaphras taught to you, the one that I'm writing about right now, the one that has Jesus at the center, Jesus plus nothing, that gospel. If you don't shift from that gospel, you begin to buy into these heresies, this junk that people are selling you, that Jesus plus your good works, or Jesus plus this or that. If you don't buy into that, you remain stable and steadfast and hold to that gospel, the one that was preached to you, the one that I know was clearly proclaimed, you will endure. And that gospel is Jesus at the center. And here's what I want you to understand about that. Paul's encouraging the church with the idea of assurance. He's reminding them, guys, that this endurance, this perseverance, is not earning them their salvation. It's evidence of it. This idea that they live for God's glory, that they will somehow endure and persevere, and the fruit of their life will be them living for God's glory, that doesn't earn them favor with God. It's just evidence that they have earned favor with God. Are you understanding that? So, as we wrap this up, what does this have to do with us? Well, many people in our culture have this misconception. God saved me so I can have peace, purpose, and a better life. Right? Or Christianity somehow equals comfort and blessing. Things are just going to be better. Based about my fulfillment, with Jesus helping me achieve it. Right? I have these aspirations in life, and if I just follow Jesus, then it'll all work out. Because he's the guy my grandma was always talking to me about. He's the good one. He's this and that. So if I just follow him, I'll get everything I need. Guys, even when we use Christian language, a lot of times if you'll ponder on it a minute, you're the center of gravity. Me is the center of gravity. A lot of times. Very seldom is it, man, I want to live for God's glory. Like, I'm going to lay my life down. God, whatever it is you want to take from me, I offer it willingly so that you might be glorified. Paul's logic is not God improves your life, God helps your plans, God supports your identity. His logic here is God recenters your entire existence around Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. You're not the main character of the story anymore. Your decisions should be centered on how God can use your life to bring himself forward. So next step for every one of you in here, if you're in the room and you plan on coming back to this church and you haven't been through Heart and Soul, I will strongly encourage you to sign up for Heart and Soul. It's a 4-week class. We offer it in the afternoons. You can go to just on the other side of this wall right here. There's a big green room. Go right there. I'm sure if we're there, we'll be standing there. We'd love to get you signed up. That class will walk you through a little more about all this. Maybe bring some more clarity to it. I know these truths are hard to understand, but that's the next step I would encourage everyone with. And so, to summarize and end this, my main idea was salvation is entirely centered on Jesus from beginning to end. And Paul showed us that by showing us that your salvation is from him, so you can't earn it. It's through him. He's over everything. And it's for him. So your plans and desires are no longer the most important. And I leave you with this. Cultural Christianity says, be good, believe in God, go to church. The gospel says no one is good.